All right, John chapter 1. Several months ago, Pastor Bill asked me if I would teach today, and that was back when we were going through the surveys of the book of the Bible, and originally I was going to do Ephesians, because I'm teaching through that on Wednesday nights, and then when he started the study in John, you know, he said I could still do Ephesians. I said, well, that's fine, I can do, you know, whichever I'll flex to, whatever he would like. So when he got back with me and he said, all right, how about if you teach verse 35 through 43? And to be honest, when I first read them, kind of read through them just briefly, and I thought, how in the world am I going to get 45 minutes out of that? But as I've studied and prepared, I began asking myself, how am I going to get all those verses in 45 minutes? Because there just is so much here that the Lord has for us in this passage today. So, just a little review. Who remembers when Pastor Bill was starting in John 1, it says back in verse 19, it says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Okay, so that was the first day that is beginning to be covered here in the book of John. And of course, this is John is speaking to the priests, the Levites that were sent to him from Jerusalem. And the question that he was asked from them or by them, basically they wanted to know, who are you? You know, here you have this name, you know, all these people are coming to you out in the wilderness, so who are you? You know, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we're supposed to be looking for? They're asking all these questions. And what was John's response? All right, he said, I'm not the Christ, I'm just... He said, I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And so, John acknowledges that he isn't who they think that he might be. That he's just there in preparation for the one that is coming. All right, then day two, when does day two start? On the second day. Good, Greg. All right, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and this is when he declares, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who was preached before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So here, John's speaking to a second group of Jews. And this is, of course, when he acknowledges, when he proclaims that Christ is the Lamb of God. And then also down in verse 34, he says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And so John gives two names to Christ in this passage. First, the Lamb of God, and then the Son of God. And if we look down through the rest of chapter 1, we see some other names or other titles that John uses for Jesus. In verse 38, we'll see that he is referred to as the Rabbi. And also in verse 49. In verse 41, he is referred to as the Messiah. In verse 49, he is referred to as the King of Israel and the Son of God again. In verse 51, the Son of Man. And then in verse 45, him who Moses and the prophets wrote. And so John gives us many descriptions or many titles, many names for Christ here in chapter 1. But that brings us down to verse 35, which is now the third day. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So here we see John is speaking to two of his disciples. Which two disciples are here? One is very evident, which would be... All right, Andrew. It's very evident that I'm talking about the two disciples that John is speaking to, John the Baptist is speaking to. So we know that one of them is Andrew because it says in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Simon Peter's brother, but the other one is not mentioned. The other disciple of John the Baptist is not mentioned. Some commentators think that it might have been Thomas because of some things that are said later in the book of John, but more than likely, it's probably John, the writer of the gospel, that was there, and there are some reasons for that. More than likely, John never really reveals himself as he's writing through the book of John. If you look farther in the book in John 13, you know, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. He never comes right out and says, you know, "I was sitting next to Jesus." You know, he makes vague references of himself. And that was just kind of his literary style of which he wrote. In chapter 20, he refers to himself as just the other disciple. And so he's never really mentioning himself by name, but he is referring, but he's writing, obviously, and referring to himself, I believe, here. So we will take, we will assume then that it's John that is the other disciple, and I think we'll see another reason why that is correct here in just a minute. But we see in this passage that John the Baptist is with his disciples. Again, it says, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And so, what is a disciple? Let's start with that. All right, I think it's more than just a follower. It's someone that's following for the purpose of being a student or a pupil, a learner. And so, what is implied by saying that you are a disciple or that you're a student? If you say, "I'm a student," what can we infer from that statement? Okay, that you have a teacher? Is that what you're saying?
That you want to be more like your teacher.
All right, that you want to be more like your teacher. And basically that you have a desire to learn. Right. Would you agree with that? If you say, especially, you know, if you look, you know, if you ask a first grader, they're probably not going to say that. They're probably not going to go, "I have such a desire to learn, you know, the alphabet and all that." Probably not, all right? But for us as adults, you know, we choose what we learn. We choose whether we continue to learn. And we choose who we study under and who we look up to as teachers so that we can glean from them and learn from them. And so here, Andrew and John are following John the Baptist because they had a desire to be taught by him and to learn from him. And they willingly put themselves under his leadership and his teaching. And so they're spending time with him, they're listening to him, they're allowing themselves to be discipled by him because of their desire to be taught. But we also see that John is he's not preaching to the crowds right now. John preached to the crowds and all, but at this point he's withdrawn from the crowds, isn't he? And he's only speaking now with just the two disciples. And yet, he's still teaching. Yet, as we read through this, he's not just talking about the weather and about who won the latest whatever game they played back then. And all of that. He's still focused on truth. He's still focused on presenting the truth and trying to teach his disciples. And what I glean from that is, you know, it's just as important to teach Jesus in our private conversations as it is when we're in a crowd. You know, it's just as important to live for Christ and to teach Christ one-on-one or one with two as it is when we're in a big crowd. Because often, it's a whole lot easier when you're in a big crowd. You go, oh, I'm a Christian and I live for Christ. But when it's one-on-one, you know, it's a lot easier to kind of let your guard down. It's a lot easier to not stand up for Christ so much and to let things slide. But John, as he's talking to just his two disciples, we'll see. It says, in looking, I'm going to get ahead of myself, but here we'll keep going. He says, in looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. All right, so here when it says he's looking upon Jesus, it wasn't just a glance or a fleeting look. The word for looking there in the Greek means to turn one's eyes upon, to consider, to gaze, or to have a fixed observation. Okay, and I think we, you know, not to make a joke out of it, but maybe something that you can relate to. It's, you know, and again, it's probably a terrible illustration. And some of you might already think you might know where I'm heading with this, but we'll just say it anyway. But, and I know none of us have ever done this, so it's not us that I'm talking to. It's other people that we've watched do this. All right? Am I setting my conditions good already? All right. So, you know, when a real pretty lady walks by and you see another guy stare at her. All right? That's what he's talking about here. All right? His gaze was fixed upon Jesus. All right? And it wasn't just a casual, okay, there she goes. No, it was, there is Jesus. And he, as Jesus was walking, John the Baptist is watching him and gazing upon him, thinking about him, meditating, watching him as he's walking by. And you know, if we're going to make a difference for Christ in the lives of others, we must first stop and consider Jesus. We have to think about Jesus. We have to meditate upon Jesus ourselves before we can make a difference in the lives of others. And John the Baptist stopped what he was doing. He stopped talking and he looked at Jesus. He considered Jesus and then he repeated, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. Why would John repeat that? He said it yesterday. Why does he need to say it again today? Okay, perhaps. All right. After really thinking through, pondering what he had said the day before, just re-acknowledging, you know, this really is the Lamb of God.
It's new to the listeners. I mean, we're reading it 2,000 years later where we've seen it and seen it and seen it. Yesterday was maybe the first time many of them heard this is the Lamb of God. At least applied to a person who was actually existing at that time. So it's just a reiteration of,
okay, so the repetition.
Repetition.
And again, we know repetition is the key to learning. So just repeating it to re-emphasize and to try to ingrain within the listeners, you know what, this is the Lamb of God. This is truth. All right? And how about just the consistency? You know, he didn't change his message.
Right.
You know, yesterday he said, hey, behold the Lamb of God. Today, guess what? He's still the Lamb of God. He hasn't changed. You know, what I'm telling you is still the same. You know, I think too, you know, he was saying in private, again, what he said in public. Publicly, he acknowledges, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now with just the disciples, you know, he could have said, yeah, yesterday I said, you know, that. But, you know, he's probably not really the Lamb, just one of the Lamb. No, he said the same thing. He didn't change what he believed. He didn't change his doctrine based on who he was speaking to or based on who he was teaching. And so the ultimate truth of the doctrine, and until people recognize, until people see and accept Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as well as their sin individually, you know what? They will not, they cannot believe on Him for their salvation. And so that is, this is something that must be proclaimed day after day after day, that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Because what sets Christianity apart from the other religions is Christ. And we've got to understand that. You know, that Christianity, and we've heard it before, but I'll say it again. Christianity is, in a sense, it's exclusive. Because we say exclusively, you must follow Christ. And salvation is found in and only through Christ. And so, John the Baptist is preaching that. And he's teaching that Christ is the way. Then in verse 37, it says, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. What's the difference between hearing and listening? My dad always reminded me of this as a child growing up. All right? What we do with it, right? Because, you know, we all know you can... Our children were great examples of that, or some of you with your spouses might be too. You know, you hear the voice, but you don't act upon it. You don't obey. You know, you yell for your children, you know, it's time to eat, come to the table. You know, and it's like the Jeopardy songs playing in the background, you know. You know, then you finally go and, you know, did you hear me? Yes. So why are you still here? You know, bottom line, I wasn't listening. You know, I heard the voice, but I didn't really put two and two together. I didn't know exactly what it was you said because I didn't focus on that. And so hearing is considering what has been said and the importance of what we say and how our words can impact others needs to be realized. You know, whether it's with a coworker, whether it's with our spouse, whether it's with our children, realize that your words make a difference. And your words are very important. And so the disciples are listening to John speak. And as a result of what they hear from John, their action then is to follow Christ. You know, what an awesome example. Just thinking about that. You know, do people follow Christ because of what I say? Are people more apt to follow Christ and obey Him or go after Him because of what I'm saying? In John the Baptist's situation, they did. You know, John was such a great teacher, such a great example, that when his disciples heard him speak and heard what he had to say about Jesus, you know, they said, you know what, John, we want to follow Jesus now. You know, you've painted such a great portrait of him. We want to follow him now. Is that okay? And of course, John let them go. Consider the mindset that we have about ourselves. Because you know what? John didn't fight to keep his disciples to himself, did he? You know, when they said, you know, hey, John, we want to follow, he didn't go, no, you don't really want to do that. You know, stay with me. You know, I got to have a big crowd because what are people going to think next week, you know, when I don't have as many out here in the wilderness as I had the week before? You know, please don't leave me. You know, they're going to think I'm a fake, I'm a phony, and that what I was preaching is not true because, if all my disciples start leaving me, you know, what am I going to do? That didn't cross John's mind. John understood his role was one, to prepare the way, and then two, we'll see in chapter 3, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John realized it wasn't about him. It was about Jesus. It was about him preparing the way. It was about him getting people ready to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John understood, and when they were ready to follow, and again, he didn't push them. He didn't go, hey, get out of me, you know, get away from me, go follow him, you know, let me shove you off on the other guy. No, he prepared them to the point that they were ready to follow Jesus. It's very similar to that of, that teacher-student relationship. You know, the job of a teacher is to prepare their students for what?
Life.
Well, life ultimately, but what's the job? Let's say I have, do I have an elementary teacher in here? Yes, right there. Okay, your job is to prepare your students for what next year? All right, fourth grade, because you teach third grade, so you're trying to get them as well learned and as knowledgeable about the concepts of third grade so that they can excel and do well in fourth grade. You know, the reason that we teach Algebra 1 is so that they can then learn those facts and stuff and go to Algebra 2 and then be accomplished there. All right, if you teach music or if you take music lessons, you know, you go through, you know, you teach certain concepts that build upon each other. And at some point, you know what, you might teach someone to the point that you say, you know what, I've taught you as far as I can go. For you to excel and get even better, now you need to go to another teacher. You know, you need to go to someone that's even more experienced than I am to learn even more and to grasp even more knowledge of that. And so it's very similar. John taught the disciples. John brought them to a point, and now he was, in essence, saying, you know what? For you to know more, for you to learn more, go follow Jesus. And John was okay with turning disciples over to Christ because he realized they weren't his anyway. And you know what? Again, we've got to understand that concept. They belong to Jesus already. You know, our children, those of you us that have children, we've got to understand those children are not my children. They're God's children that he has given to me for a length of time for me to teach and to train and to ready to serve him. And at some point in time, we've got to physically, really and truly, we're turning them over to him. Because they're not, hopefully, they're not going to live in your house the rest of their lives or the rest of your life. Yeah. All right? So, you know, sorry. You know, at some point, you know, the object then is that they're going to go out. They're going to start their family. And they're going to move on. And at that point, we can't control them any longer. We've got to rest in the fact that they're in God's hands. And that we have trained, that we have done what we as best we can. And that's why it's so important as parents that we take that responsibility very seriously. And that we strive. You know, it's so easy. You know, you're tired, you're busy, and you just, oh, we'll do it tomorrow. We'll do it tomorrow. We'll do it tomorrow. But tomorrow often never comes. And you've got to understand that when you have an opportunity to spend time with your child, take it. And don't pass on that. You know, if one of your children come up and say, Dad, can we? Yes. I didn't say what it was. Yes. You know, I just want to spend time with you while I have the time. And then use that opportunity to teach them, just as the book of Deuteronomy tells us. Whether you're sitting down, standing up, walking, whatever you're doing, playing, teach them about God. And use those opportunities while their hearts are young, while their hearts are tender. Use those opportunities to teach them about God. Because at some point in time, those opportunities are going to be gone. And then realize it takes humility to practice that concept. You know what? It takes humility to be okay with passing a disciple on to another teacher. It takes humility to be able to allow your child to grow and then to give your daughter away to another man. Because I promise you, as a parent, what are you going to think? No guy is ever good enough for my daughter. You know? or vice versa. No girl is really good enough for that guy. Or whichever side of the fence you're on. But you know what? It takes humility to realize, you know what? God is in control. Yeah. And if I have done my job, if I've done what God requires of me, if I've been praying for my children as I ought to be, then I can rest in the fact that God is going to guide them and direct them as well. So then we see in verse 38, it says, Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? So really and truly, the first thing that I saw here, where were the disciples positioned in relation to Jesus? They were behind him, right? You know, Jesus is walking and they're like back behind. You know, and I could just imagine they're kind of trying to figure out, you know, what are we going to do? You know, we haven't met this guy before and, you know, probably a little intimidated based on what they were taught by John the Baptist. And, you know, they didn't just want to walk straight up to him. And so they're kind of following a little bit at a distance, maybe trying to figure out, talk among themselves. You know, what are we going to do? How are we going to do this? And, you know, just kind of hanging around there. And what did Jesus do? Jesus, being the kind, kind individual that he was, and I think the kindness of Christ is seen in his question, because it says that he turned, he saw them, and then he spoke to them. And when a person is being drawn to Christ, what does Christ do? He meets them, doesn't he? Wherever they are. You know, he doesn't chase them away. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't make them feel stupid for following him or for having an interest in him. He encourages them. He reaches out to them. And so Jesus turned and he saw them. And he spoke first, and he said, "What do you seek?" You know, and I think often when we think of the word "seek," you know, we think of looking for something or whatever. But you know, it goes a little bit more than that. It has a deeper meaning than just looking for something. It's more of a strong attempt to find something, or a craving. A strong desire to find out. So really what Jesus was asking them is, you know, what is your request? What is your desire? What are you attempting to find out? You know, why are you're following me, but what's your end result? You know, what do you want in your attempt to follow me? And you know what? All of us need to constantly be asking ourselves, what am I seeking? What am I craving? What is it that I really want to find out about Christ? Because often we say we follow Christ, but then we seek the world. Or we say we follow Christ, but we seek the praise of men. Or we say we follow Christ, but really we're seeking wealth and pleasure. And ultimately, we're just deceiving ourselves because we're not followers of Christ. Our focus has to be on following Christ and bringing glory and honor to God by allowing Him to conform us to the image of His Son, so that our actions, so that our attitudes are pleasing to the Lord. And then in the last half of verse 38, I think it's funny, we see the answer to the question with a question. So Jesus says, "What do you seek?" And they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" You know, kind of that, you know, game here. You know, I ask you a question, you ask me one back, and we can go back and forth with this, just asking questions. But, you know, the disciples called Jesus Rabbi. And Rabbi is master, teacher. It was a term of honor. And so by calling him Rabbi, again, they're implying their desire to be taught by him. They're acknowledging their desire to be under his tutelage.
Element of faith in that also, because they have been followers of John. They've been watching John, watching his example. They have not seen Jesus before these last few days. And therefore, they were totally going on what John said.
Right.
And saying, "We want to follow you." And so they don't have...
But we really have no idea what that means.
Yeah, we look at people today and we say, well, that guy has a good example. I mean, he's got a history behind him, or that person's got a following because they've built up a reputation that we recognize, and but at this point they didn't have that of Jesus other than John's word.
Right. And so they were stepping out on faith, not knowing when they said, where do you lodge, where are you staying, and giving the implication that we want to follow you, exactly what that entailed.
Right.
Exactly. And so, and with what Brother Dick just said, you know, there are expectations and requirements that we do have to acknowledge and accept when we place ourselves under a tutor or a teacher. You know, and again, you know, obviously a third grader is a little different because they're there because they have to be, and you know, their parents drop them off, shove them out the door, and there they are. All right, but when we choose to put ourselves under someone's teaching, there should be an expectation, there should be requirements between the teacher and the student. You know, if I decide to take piano lessons or some kind of music lessons, that that teacher is going to say, okay, here's what I expect from you. You know, I'll give you a lesson if you practice, you know, 30 minutes a day, an hour a day, whatever, and on and on and on. Those are his requirements or her requirements. In order for me to be their student, I need to do the following things, right? Or if I'm going to tutor someone, I'm going to say, you know, you need to do, you know, you need to be reading, you need to be studying, you need to do this and that. And that's my requirement. And so for me to continue in my role as their tutor, as their teacher, I require certain things of them. And as the student, the expectation's there. All right, you know, if I'm going to go pay, you know, $75 to somebody to tutor me, and they come in late, sit there and just shoot the breeze and talk about stuff, and then, whoop, time's up, see ya. I'm not going to be real happy about that, right? Because I expect them to give me something in return for the money that I'm paying them. And so I have an expectation as well. And you know what? Salvation brings with it expectations and requirements also. When we accept Christ, when we accept the role of following Christ, there is an expectation that we follow Him. Christ expects us to follow Him. And there are requirements also that are placed upon us. We're commanded to love God. We're commanded to love our neighbors. We're commanded to be holy. We're commanded to be separate. We're commanded to pray. We're commanded to study. We're commanded to gather together. And on we could go. But there are requirements and expectations. You know, when we come to church and sit in a pew or sit in a chair, your expectation should be that you're going to receive a truth from the Word of God. That you're going to receive something that can help you to be more conformed to the image of Christ. To be more like Him. So that you can bring honor and glory to Him by your life. And so by coming to Sunday school or worship service, a Bible study on Wednesday or Tuesday, Thursday for ladies, Wednesday night, whatever, whenever it might be, the expectation is that you've come to be taught and learn from God's Word. And vice versa, your expectation should be that you're going to be taught and receive something from the Word of God. And so by asking where Jesus was staying, the disciples are implying that they have a desire to be better acquainted with Him. They wanted to get to know Him. You know, and as Brother Dick said, they didn't know Jesus. They'd just seen Him a few days before and heard John talking about Him. But at this point, they wanted to follow Him. They wanted to get to know Him better. So let's be real. Let's be very real at this point. Would anyone get the impression that you have a desire to know Jesus better by the amount of time that you spend with Him? You know, these disciples said, you know what? We want to follow you, Jesus, to your home. We want to go home with you. We want to see where you stay. And when you've spent some time with Christ, you'll want to spend more time with Him. And I think as the disciples started spending some time with Christ, they wanted to spend more time with Him. They wanted to go with Him. They wanted to be where He was. And so in verse 39, Jesus said to them, come and see. Come and see. The invitation. Jesus kindly invites the men to His lodging place. What do we learn by Christ's openness in inviting them to the place where He was staying? What are some things we can learn from that? How about that? You know, Jesus had nothing to hide, did He? You know, Jesus, can we come home with you? Not yet. You know, let me go and let me clean up the mess. Let me hide a few things and, you know, let me change the radio and TV channels and just in case you turn them on. No, Jesus didn't have anything to hide. You know, can we come home? Sure, come on. Right, and I think one of the things I'd written down is Jesus was interested in them and wanted to spend time with them. You know, it wasn't just, you know, these, you know, yeah, okay, sure, come on over and, you know, if I have to, come on in. No, Jesus, He was glad to have them there. He wanted to spend time with them. He wanted them to know that if they followed Him, though, you know, let's be real here also, He wanted them to know that if they followed Him, that they wouldn't gain any worldly advantages like following the scribes and Pharisees. You know, they weren't going to get the praise and honor of men. They weren't going to be able to lord it over other people. You know, they weren't going to get any special treatment or any riches by following Jesus. And I think we've got to understand that too. As followers of Christ, we're not going to be esteemed in this world. You know, we're not going to be looked up to in this world. And we can see that in society today. And so we need to be prepared for that. We need to adjust our mindset to realize that at some point in time, it's going to cost us something to call ourselves a Christian. And again, you know what? That's nothing new in history, right? You know, sure, we've been blessed the last, 800 years. But, you know, Christians have always been in a cycle of persecution. And even today, Christians are being persecuted. You know, it just hasn't caught up in America yet, but it's getting there. And so realize we're not going to get advantages by being a Christian, by being a follower of Christ. And then the last half of verse 39, the disciples' response, it says, they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. You know, it's interesting that that John includes that in there. You know, why is it important that it was about the 10th hour or 4 o'clock in the afternoon? I think it meant, and this is one of the reasons I think John was the other disciple, I think it made such an impact in John's life that he remembered the exact time when he was invited to go with Jesus. You know, kind of just or very similar to those of you that, you know, if someone asked you, when did you meet Christ? When did you trust Christ? You could give a day, a time, you know, a date, whatever. You know when you met Jesus. And that's important to you. Then in verse 40 and 42, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. What time is it? 9 or 10:25? Okay. I knew I was getting close. But it says, Andrew brings his brother Simon to Jesus. Andrew found Simon. What is implied in just the word found? That he went looking for him, right? That he was seeking his brother. It wasn't just like he's walking down the street and bumps, oh, hey, Simon, there you are. Wow. You know, guess who I met? No, he went on a mission. He went out searching for his brother and made a deliberate attempt to find him in order to share who and what he had found. And so we see the love that Andrew has for his brother. And seeking Simon was a direct effect of Andrew's spending time with Christ. And the best evidence of whether we've spent time with Jesus is by our actions. You know, we look back in the Old Testament when Moses spent time with God. What happened? His face shone. He was different. And when we spend time with Christ, we'll be different. Our actions will be different. Our attitudes will be different. And so Andrew tells Simon about Christ. And you know, when he says to him, he first finds his brother and says to him, we have found the Messiah. You know, I see three things right there. First of all, he's humble. He's humble because does he say, I found the Messiah? No, he says, we. You know, it could have been so easy because John wasn't with him right now. It was just him and Simon, just the two of them. He could have gone, yeah, look what I did. I found him. Come with me because I found the guy. No, he didn't do that. He says, we found the Messiah. And then he's overjoyed. We have found. You know, have you ever had joy when you found something that you lost? I can, you know, I think God, I was asking God why he allowed this to happen to me Friday. I was doing some work on somebody's house and long day, drove off, went to Lowe's because I had to get something, pull in Lowe's parking lot, go to get out of my truck, grab my wallet, reach for the phone, phone's not there. And I thought, oh no. Then, you know, of course, then you start thinking, where did I have my phone last? And I thought, okay, remember I took some pictures before I left to see what, you know, to show what I had done. What did I do with it there? So, you know, I'm looking through the backseat of the truck. I look in the trunk and can't find it. And I thought, I think I stuck it on the bumper. Bad move.
Yeah.
Not on the bumper. So what do? I get in the truck. I start retracing my steps in the truck on the road. You know, so I'm driving down this road, that road. All of a sudden, I see this black thing in the middle of the road. I was like, ooh, I think that's it. You know, so I pull over, jump out, and thankfully I have an OtterBox, and it was a little distorted, but it still works. So I was like, thank you, Lord, for allowing me to find my phone. You know, and the joy that you have that it wasn't broke, that I don't have to get it replaced, on and on. And so Andrew's overjoyed that he found Simon and that he had found the Christ, the Messiah. And then he speaks intelligently. He says, we have found the Messiah. Had Jesus been called the Messiah yet to this point? No. He'd been called the Lamb of God and the Son of God. So how does Andrew make the connection in calling him the Messiah? Well, obviously, Andrew knew the Old Testament, didn't he? He knew the Old Testament. He heard what John was teaching. He heard what John was saying. And based on what he knew from the Old Testament, he was able to take those truths and the truths of John the Baptist, put them together, and realize, you know what? This is indeed the Messiah. And so he tells Simon, we found the Messiah. And then quickly, I know my time is up. Christ calls him by name. And, you know, it's important that it's important that Christ called him by name and that we use people's names, because it shows an intimacy, a knowledge, an importance, and it's wonderful that Jesus knows our name. And then lastly, maybe Pastor Bill can cover this a little bit more in detail, but Christ gives Simon a new name, doesn't he? He says, you know what, from now on I'm going to call you Cephas or Peter, depending whether you're looking in the Aramaic or the Greek, but a rock. And that just leads us to see the importance of a new name. And sometimes, you know what, a name describes who you are. And I think Peter was headstrong, he was determined, quick-spoken, quick-tempered, all of that. And in some regards, he was headstrong, kind of like a rock. But, you know what, God had a new plan for him, didn't he? God realized, Christ realized, that even though he was going to fail, he was going to forsake Christ, he was going to speak against Christ when he foretold his crucifixion, he was going to forsake the ministry and go back fishing, but ultimately Jesus was prophesying that Peter was going to have a new mission and a new purpose, a new future, and that he was going to be a foundational leader of the early church. And so, just by way of lastly application, realize Christ has a plan for your life. And he cares about you. He has a work for you to do. He has a work that just you can do. And Christ knows you and what you can do. He sees your potential even when you don't. And so my encouragement would be to follow Christ by faith. Allow him to work through you in order to accomplish his will. And you won't be disappointed in eternity if you do that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that we find in it. Help us now to live them and to show you to the world in which we live. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.